This morning I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Some of you would know, many of you would know, most of you would know that we began a series in Galatians a couple weeks ago. We're going to work through the letter and I'll say a few things about that to kind of reorient us to what we talked about last week. And so we continue on this morning with chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation, and then I laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running, or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, but because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So are we confused yet? Some of these passages in Galatians, it's been interesting the last few weeks as I've worked through them, because this letter flows, and it's just from one aspect of the letter to the next, that in some ways it's been really hard to figure out like which section to take and preach on each Sunday. And so I've kind of had this predicament where I could either take like a whole chapter or a chapter and a half and try to preach on that because the themes just flow one into another. Or we could try to divide it down in separate chunks and just try to remind each other each week what we looked at the last week. Now, I don't trust myself, nor do I doubt you trust me to be able to put a chapter and a half of a message together in anything close to the time frame that one might ought to preach on a Sunday morning. So I've chosen to break it down into smaller parts. But I want to remind you kind of where we're at and where this letter's coming from. Paul went into this region, preached to these Gentiles, they received the gospel message, and the churches began to form. Now he's in another place, and word gets to him that there's these people that have come into this region that are known as the Judaizers. They're known as Judaizers because what they come in and tell the Gentiles is that before you can truly receive this message and be a follower of Christ, you have to become Jewish, subscribe to our laws and our traditions, and then and only then can you be a follower of Christ as a Jewish Christian. And the big kind of action, tradition, ritual that summarizes all of the Jewish culture and custom is this idea of circumcision. And so what these new Christians are hearing from these Judaizers is, oh, you received the word of Christ. Well, before you can truly follow, then you now need to be circumcised, come into our culture, and then be a follower of Christ as a Jewish Christian, no longer as a Gentile Christian. And so as soon as Paul hears this, he sends off this letter, because in his mind, this is a variation of the gospel, a variation of the truth, and a variation of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The gospel message that he preached to these Gentiles in Galatia, the message that they received from him and responded to in faith. And so for Paul, this message of salvation by faith alone is so crucial that he fires off this letter because he feels like these Christians are being led astray. And in order for them to kind of bring their message, they try to discredit Paul and his message, and they question his apostleship. And so what we looked at last week was how he began to build this defense that he is an apostle with a capital A, commissioned by the person of Jesus Christ, who was resurrected and met him on the Damascus Road, and that his commissioning and his message came straight from God and not from other men or the traditions of the church. And so we pick up today, he's in the midst of that defense still as we look at these verses. And he's defending himself, but we need to understand that he's defending himself for the sake of defending the gospel. This isn't about him. It's not about him being questioned and him making a name for himself. This is about the message that he brought and making it clear that the message that he brought was a message from God, and he is an apostle, was sent by God. So when we get into chapter 2, he's talking about this trip to Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those things that may or may not be of interest to you, but if you're a person that kind of likes to study Scripture and piece together certain parts of the New Testament, you might be interested to know that the book of Acts records 4 trips that Paul makes to Jerusalem. And now in Galatians, he's referring to likely one of those trips. Now, a lot of commentators will disagree a little bit on which one of those 4 trips it was. But they really narrow it down to 2. There's one recorded in Acts 11, where Paul makes a trip to Jerusalem primarily for the purpose of bringing money to the Jerusalem church because they've been struck with a famine and the believers there are struggling financially. So Paul takes a collection. We see him do this many times in his letters to the other churches. He brings in a collection for the Christian church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 11, we have a recording that he goes there. So some commentators believe that he's referring to that trip. Other commentators believe that it's Acts 15, which is the most well-known trip. This is the Jerusalem Council, where Paul goes before the leaders of the church to kind of let them know the gospel he's been preaching, how it's been received by the Gentiles, so that they can work out what the Gentiles really do need to do to become a part of the faith. That's interesting if you want to go back and read Acts 11 or Acts 15 to kind of get a sense of the context for this message. But regardless of which trip it is, the meaning of this passage holds the same. Paul's there to unify the church around the gospel message, to unify them around the one thing which we can be unified around, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's coming to them to say, this is our thing. This is where we unite. This is our mission to the world, to take this message to all the ends of the earth. So the purpose of this trip is to bring unity around the gospel message. It's interesting that he takes Barnabas, who was a devout Jewish Christian, and he takes Titus, who is a young, new Greek Gentile believer. And so think about the picture of these three traveling. You have Paul, who once was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who's converted and is now preaching the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. You have Barnabas, who was a devout Jewish, who's converted to Christianity. You have Titus, who's a young believer, who was Greek and Gentile. And they, in and of themselves, give this picture of unity. The three of us are different, and yet we've come together in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're united in that message. And they serve as an example of the unity that Paul goes to try to attain in Jerusalem. I just want to read a couple pages, or not a couple pages. You'd be like, whoa. I just want to read a few sentences from this commentary. And I want you to keep this in mind as I go through the next 3 points of the message. The evangelization of the world depends on this kind of cooperation in the church. Rather than taking pride in our own ministry, we should celebrate what God is doing through others. We can participate in different campus groups, for example, or belong to various church denominations. We can engage in various means of outreach. We can take diverse approaches to evangelism. We can allow space for different styles of music according to the cultural context. We not only allow for these differences, but rejoice in them. And here's the key, provided that we are all preaching the same gospel. So we can have this variety of things about how we go about doing ministry, provided we're all preaching the same gospel. This qualification needs to be emphasized. Partnership in the gospel goes only as far as the gospel itself goes, and no further, which is precisely why the apostles took the time to discuss exactly what they were preaching. You see, Paul's trip isn't about his name. Again, it's not about him being right. It's about him going to talk to these other Jewish Christians to make sure they're unified around this one gospel message. Not to determine who's right or wrong, but because Paul knows that they need to be unified in order to live out the Great Commission, to take this message to all the parts of the earth. For that to happen, for us to live into that, all of the church needs to be unified around this message. So unity is so important for us as a church with the big C, as this church and congregation with the little C, as First Presbyterian Church Ashland. And so I want to look at this passage and look at 3 threats that Paul addresses to our unity. 3 ways that we can be divided. And the first of those is when we impose works on the gospel message. In verse 3, we see that these people have been told, and they even are telling Titus, that you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jewish Christian. You need to come into our culture, our traditions, our history. You need to embrace all of that in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And what Paul continues to say is that they are attacking the freedom we have in Christ. They are telling us that we need Jesus and fill in the blank. It's an interesting thing for us to think about how we might fill in that blank at times, because all of us have a tendency to move in this direction. Well, you need to be a believer of Jesus, you need faith in Christ, and then you need to do this, this, and this, and that's going to set you on that path. It's a Jesus plus type of theology. And Paul says, that's not the gospel that was brought to you. And so his response in verse 5 is that they didn't give in to the Judaizers. They held to the truth of the gospel message. And then went on to say that the unity in the church can only be secure only when there's no compromise of the essentials of this gospel, which is in part what I just read. In other words, the focus must remain here. And so anytime we hear preaching or teaching that moves us in the direction of a works-based theology, of a Jesus-plus theology, that is a threat to our unity, because it can divide us away from the one thing that can keep us unified, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Number 2 threat, issues of authority. We see this in verses 6 through 8. And I love how Paul kind of says this. These people that were supposedly the leaders. And I don't think Paul's being disrespectful here. I think Paul has a healthy understanding that we are all one and the same in Jesus Christ. See, I think there's three important aspects under this point for us to maintain our unity. That we understand that God shows no partiality. When we come into faith in Christ, we are one and the same. We are on equal footing. God doesn't love me more than you because I happen to be a pastor. Sometimes I wonder if he loves me less, but it's beside the point. God shows no partiality among us. We are one and the same. Why? Because all of us are clothed in the robe of righteousness. All of us have Christ standing before the Father. We are all heirs in Jesus Christ of the same inheritance. And so when Paul's talking about these leaders, because see, these Judaizers were coming in and saying, well, we believe the message that these guys are preaching because they're higher in the church, they were closer to Christ, they were one of the 12 apostles. And Paul's saying, hey, I get that. But Christ came to me, and this message is from God, and all of us are on equal footing before the Father. And if we begin to believe that there is partiality among us, it brings division. It brings power struggles. It makes us look at one another like, oh, they're better than me, or look at their life. I'm a sinner based compared to them. Or, I mean, all of these things that we can do, it can cause us to play power in church, which takes away from our unity. The second aspect is that we need to maintain our focus on Jesus Christ, our focus on God's work. And Paul pushes them towards that in these verses. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, he brings their focus back to the work that he's been doing, back to the commission, back to the calling. They want to get caught up in who's higher, who's more powerful, who's more authentic. And Paul says, look, no, God shows no impartiality. Now let's talk about the mission. Maintain the focus on God's work. And then look at the delineation of the different spheres of responsibility. He says, and then look at how I've been called to go to the Gentiles, and Peter's been called to go to the Jewish people. Like, we have different callings in this. Now, everywhere Paul went, he always went to the synagogue first. So it's not like he didn't preach the gospel to the Jewish people. And we know that Peter had this incredible interaction with Cornelius. It's recorded in Acts chapter 10, where Peter realizes, wow, this gospel really is to go to the Gentiles. And he leads their conversion in that time. And so it's not like Peter never preached to Gentiles. But they received in their calling Paul's primary focus to take the message to the Gentiles, Peter's primary focus to take the message to the Jewish people. And they see that as a benefit to their unity. You do what you're called to do, I'll do what I'm called to do. No partiality here. Let's keep our focus on the mission and on the work. And then look at the response in verse 9. They're given the right hand of fellowship. I don't think this is a courteous handshake. Hey, good talking to you. Lay it here. I think this is one of those deals. Did you? All right, who watched the Cavs win the final? Game 7. If you didn't, don't raise your hand. I'm just kind of weird. The thing that struck me the most after that game was watching LeBron go down to all of the teammates and seeing them do like their handshakes with each other, like they're, you know, all this woo stuff, and each one of them had their own little special handshake that they did. I think it was kind of like that. I think this was like the right hand of fellowship was like, all right, give it to me, brother. And they're doing all this stuff and they're saying, we're in this together because we've been given this commission by God to take this gospel message to all the ends of the earth. And we may have our differences, we may struggle, but we're going to remain unified and we're going to remain focused on that message. We believe in our tradition in the priesthood of all believers. And that's really important for us to understand. That means that I and you and every follower of Christ takes on the role of priest. has the ability to be a priest for others, to intercede on behalf of others, to take the message of God to others, to take the prayers of the people to God. The role that the priest played in the Old Testament to be the go-between between people and God, all of us have that role as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, because all of us have been empowered by the Holy Spirit into that role. Now, you've hired me to be a pastor of this congregation, to help provide leadership. We elect elders, we elect deacons, we elect a board of trustees. But all of those things are for our structure and our administration and are not roles in the church that have any partiality or differentiation in our standing before God. Because all of us are on equal footing there. Each of you is every bit as much of a priest and a minister and a pastor in God's eyes as I am. And I have this strong conviction that God's been laying on my heart, especially over the last couple months, that if we are to live into the ministry that God's called us to, we need to understand that and embrace that and live that. That this needs to become our church, our mission, our work that we've been given and commissioned by God, our vision, our shared values, our shared strategies, so that we can come together in unity, focused on that mission, to move forward for the sake of the gospel. And just one other little point on this, if you look at verse 10, I love that, and remember the poor. It's like, look at this role of practical service in the midst of maintaining unity. Let's say we're going to go out and we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to be unified in that, and we are going to be unified around one practical service. Remember the poor. Everywhere you go, remember the poor. Now, the Jerusalem church was a group of very poor Jewish Christians. The people and the money in the Jewish faith were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were tied up in the government. These folks that primarily are converting to faith and forming the Jerusalem church are average to below average folks, commoners. And so when the famines came, it was hard on that church. And if this was Acts 11 trip that I referred to earlier, where Paul goes primarily to bring money to the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church, how cool is it that they say, and oh, by the way, remember the poor, and then he says, which is what I had in mind to do already. In fact, here's the gift from the Gentile Christians to support you. And what an incredible sign of unity. We're in this together. We love you and care for you. We want to provide for your needs. What a great testimony. The third thing that I think can cause us division and to keep us from remaining unified is hypocrisy among believers. Now, this is a hot button issue in the church, because how often do we hear, you're just a bunch of hypocrites? Well, sometimes we are, but not always. What makes us hypocrites is when we claim to be one thing and then go out and do something completely opposite. See, if I'm a sinner, I'm not a hypocrite as long as I come to you and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. If not, but God's grace, I would be in the ditch. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we go to people and say, I got it all together. I don't do any of that stuff. I'm on the straight and narrow. And then we walk away and we practice something completely different than what we just preached. That's hypocrisy. The Greek word that's the root of hypocrisy is a word taken from the theater, referring to the mask that the actors put on. To be a hypocrite is to mask your true self. It's to put on a mask so that the world sees something different than what you truly are. And Paul confronts this with Peter. Why? Because Peter has already been convicted by God that there is no partiality, that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, and that they are one. And then Paul hears that Peter, because of the influence of other Jewish Christians, this is peer pressure. Because of the peer pressure he's getting from other Jewish Christians, he stops eating with Gentiles, and he kind of goes back over to this little circle of Jewish Christians. And he starts pulling other people, like Barnabas, away from the unity, causing division. One of the commentaries I read talked about when we started unifying as a country around racial issues. When segregation, we tried to move beyond that. And said this would be like a person convicted that this isn't right, going and having meals with African Americans, being one in fellowship with them. And then shortly after that, because of peer pressure and persuasion, walking back out of that and desiring to remain segregated. Like, this is that type of tension. Now notice what Paul does about this. In the midst of the hypocrisy that he sees in his life, he does what I would say is the hard way, is the right way, and is the biblical way, and provides a model for us. He doesn't walk away from that and be like, "Oh, that Peter." He doesn't go and talk to all his friends, "Can you believe what he's doing over there?" Because that would cause more division, and nothing would get solved. He goes to Peter. He confronts him face to face. Says, "Hey, buddy, what's up with this hypocrisy? You know the truth. You've been convicted. You were living this way, and now all of a sudden, because your buddies are giving you heat, you're walking away from what you know to be the truth? Come on, Peter, you're better than that. Maintain the focus. Where's the unity? You're allowing the gospel message to be tainted with your hypocrisy." We can learn from that. Because what we tend to do now is that when we sense these divisions is that we don't want to confront. We don't want to bring conflict. We want to maintain the peace. You know how many times I've heard through our Presbytery-wide conversations how our churches and our Presbyterians are too nice to each other. We're just all a bunch of nice people. And you think, well, how could that be bad? Well, it can only be bad if we're so nice that we're not willing to confront and conflict and have hard conversations with one another. Because it's often in those places that God uses that to bring growth in our lives, to challenge us. Iron sharpens iron type of idea. And Paul brings it straight to Peter. He says, "Look, man, I got an issue. Let's talk about this." Now, how does that speak to us? I have gotten to know many of you well enough to be able to make this claim. I could pick a theological issue that we could discuss here right now, and I can assure you that on that particular issue, we would have folks as far left or liberal as we would far right or conservative on this spectrum. We would have folks all the way across that spectrum. When it comes to social issues, we would have folks on just about every social issue all the way across that spectrum, though they're gathered here this morning to worship God. On political issues, guess what? We have folks all the way across that spectrum. Now, good luck trying to figure out where I fall on that spectrum. I can't even figure that out. Think about the worship wars. This is a term that's been coined because of worship and style of music has divided and caused so many congregations to split over the last few generations that they've termed this phrase worship wars. That the church has gone to war over worship and the style of music. You know, the most fascinating thing I learned when we were celebrating our 200th anniversary is that the first church that was formed here, you know why they split? Over the choir. There was a group in that original church that felt like the choir music was going too far, that wasn't an appropriate reason to, or way to lead people in worship. And so the church split, and they went their own two ways. Eventually, the ones that held that the choir shouldn't be singing and maintained their church, that church died, and most of them ended up coming over to the other one. This goes as far back as the church. These wars, these fights, things like the building or property issues or how we're spending our finances, all of these things are things that can so easily divide us, so easily become threats to our unity. And there's nothing that the devil would love more than to use those things to do just that. The devil loves it when we fight, loves it when we get focused on these things. Why? Because when we're focused on these things, we're no longer focused on what? On the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're no longer focused on our mission and our calling by God to take that gospel to the world. The devil will let us fight over petty things for generations and loves it and prods us and pokes us and tries to get us to do. And Paul reminds us, no, maintain unity. Stick to the message. Stick to the heart of what you've been called in Christ to be. Bearers of the image of God, that witness to the gospel and the good news of salvation to the world. The good news that salvation through Christ is by faith alone and stands alone on God's grace and not our works. Our church's vision, transforming lives in Jesus' name. That's kind of how we summarize that. That's what we're going to be about. We want to bring transformation to people in Jesus Christ. Transformation to the world in Jesus Christ. That needs to be our focus. It's that which can unify us and keep us united around the one thing that we're called to do. All of these other petty things we can lay aside, agree to disagree, as long as we maintain our unity on that vision, which is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you will bring us together. You will bind us together, that we will have one mind with you, Lord, and one mind with one another. That we will have one heart with you, Lord, and one heart with one another. One will with you, Lord, one will with one another. One purpose with you, God, one purpose with one another. One mission with you, God, your mission, and one mission with one another. I invite you to take a couple minutes to pray, reflect, meditate on the message, and how God desires to speak to you through it this morning.